There's two things here. Now watch this. We're going to see that God's wrath is revealed against sin. And the first character is against ungodliness. And that's because man rejects who God is. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Two things. His wrath is revealed against only two things. And we're going to take these apart, so I don't want to do it right now. So it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world... Oh, well, I don't believe in creation. Too bad. There it is. Deal with it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, because they're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. No one's going to stand before God. No one. I don't care who they are, and say, I should be okay in eternity because I didn't know. No one's going to say that. No one. Because God's going to say, yes, you did. Because I reveal it to you every single day that you drew breath while you walked my creation. It was there. You just chose not to see it. Notice, chose not to see it. Didn't have in the lack the ability to see it. No, no. You chose to do this, right? So let's pray before I get all, oof, I'm getting all wound up here. But I told you guys, right, where this is going to shake us. It shakes me. I've studied this stuff in my at home, and I'm just going, who am I to teach this stuff? I mean, good grief, Lord. And he's going, you're the person I've chosen. Yeah, but certainly, there was other, you know, certainly there's other people more qualified, more pure, more holy, more smarter. Right? Can actually spell college. I can't spell it. You can send these people. And God said, what are you saying, Moses? Right? Isn't that exactly what he said? Yeah. God didn't say, well, you know what? I can understand this. So you know what? I'll send someone else. No. Moses went anyways, didn't he? Absolutely. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord. And once again, worship. As Kenny started, pointed out from the very beginning, Lord, what is this worship, this idea, as we behold this majesty, this glory, this holiness of who you are. And it just pours out, Lord, if we just take the time to see it. And that everything that stands in contrast to that is a violation, a defamation of who you are at the core of your being. And Lord, we know you as a God of grace and love and mercy and kindness and all of the other things. But we also know, Lord, that you are clearly portrayed as a God of justice and a God of wrath. And Lord, as we look at this passage, may it spurn in us this idea of holiness. And may it cause us to change. Because Lord, our thinking is just that, our thinking. If we're going to understand these things, Lord, you must reveal it to us. Because we don't see it. So, Lord, that's what I pray as we go through these few short verses here with many to follow, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that causes us to just stop in our tracks, just as Moses did so long ago, and say, wait a minute, am I able, am I ready, and am I willing to do that which you ask? And, Lord, I pray that as we are confronted with the burning hot intensity of who you are as Moses was so long ago, Lord, I pray that we will respond just as positively as he did. Not necessarily because he was smart, not because he was a gifted leader, not because he was anything, but because he was called. And Lord, we have been called as well. So Lord, challenge us, shake us to the core. Make us the people that you want us to be, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now what we have before us as we begin to move into this passage is sort of a courtroom setting. That's kind of the best way to picture it. In fact, many of the words that Paul uses here in the original language give the idea that they have a legal sort of root to them. So what Paul is saying is that, listen, the wrath of God, in other words, the judgment, so obviously the verdict has already been rendered, is based on these things, and it's based on the evidence. So it's interesting because Paul says, but here's what the verdict is, and then the evidence is given. I love that, the way that God has done that. Instead of like we do, you present the evidence, and then you wait for a verdict. Paul changes it around. He said, no. This is the verdict, and this is why that verdict has been reached. The judgment of God, the wrath, why this happens. And that's what he begins to do here. And so as you come into this, you're confronted with this idea that man is unrighteous and therefore condemned. That's clear, and Paul is going to really draw this out. Now, I know, again, that cuts against modern, especially American, mindset, because we have this belief that we are inherently good. If you believe that, it's proof that you are not inherently good. It's as simple as that. And so the scripture says, no, you are not. The fall created a problem for you, which has separated you from God and has brought all of this nonsense into the world. It has brought sickness and death and disease and deformity and all of the other things that go along with it. That's why people suffer. And yet God gets the blame. How can God allow this? Why does God tolerate this? Why does God permit this? Folks, God weeps because creation is in that condition. Because long ago people said, you know what, we're going to do it our own way. God said, if you do that, you're going to separate yourself from me. Right? If you, in the day you eat, you're going to surely die. That's what that means. You're going to separate yourself from me. When you do that, you're going to bring all of this stuff upon yourself. This is when death and disease and all of this stuff entered the picture. That's not God's fault. And even after the midst of that, in the very beginning there in Genesis, God says, so there's this problem that's created. So I'll fix the problem. And he puts his plan of redemption into practice. And it all points from the garden and from the fall, which we all are suffering the consequences now, right straight to there. Right to there. Which is why we could sing what we sang this morning. That's God's answer to that problem. So this idea of sin and this idea that God's view of us, and you see, that's our problem, don't we? We fail to understand a look at ourselves from God's perspective, because we have this tendency to look at our worth as human beings from our perspective. Human beings who can't figure out how to walk and chew gum at the same time. Study history, for goodness sake. Does that show anything inherently good in man? Oh, well, Christianity did this. Well, Christianity wasn't around back in the day when they were, you know, slaughtering one another. And one empire was coming in, and because of, you know, their representative gods, and coming in and slaughtering all of these people and taking the wives and the women and the children and doing whatever they wanted to do. This is the pattern of human history. Do we need a clearer picture that the scripture is right about the condition of the heart of man? I don't think so. But let's not talk about the past. Let's talk about the future. Let's talk about the present. Now, I don't hate to do this, but I know you guys see this all the time. In that red circle, in that red square on that map, this is happening today. It's happening today. Well, it doesn't happen in America, because we're a just nation, right? And we've got all of our moral codes and our ethics and all of this stuff, which, you know, so we're sort of above and beyond. But boy, get outside of America, folks. If you've been out there, you know precisely what I'm talking about. There's no justice out there. There never has been, and there's not going to be. Why? Because it's man's heart being revealed. That's how the Burmese can slaughter the Karen and rape the women and burn the children alive right before the parents' eyes. Oh, such injustice. And we, of course, as this modern nation, we look at that and we say, well, I strongly condemn those acts of inhumane treatment of. And we keep talking and talking and talking and talking. And while we're talking, they keep happening and happening and happening, because we don't do anything. So which is the greater of the evils? Those committing those atrocities, or those that stand by and watch them and give nothing more than lip service to stopping it? Paul's going to say that very thing when we get to the end of this chapter. People that know that that God is just and is going to bring righteous. They don't just do these things that bring this judgment upon them, but they consent with or agree to or allow others and in fact encourage them to do so, even though they know the penalty for what they do. There's man's heart. It's called depravity. In a word, lost. Right? That's the condition of man. More about that as we move on. So we got to understand ourselves from God's perspective. We are unrighteous and therefore condemned. If we're ever going to understand the impact of the gospel, where that which is unrighteous is made righteous, and that which is condemned is redeemed. In other words, you got to know the bad news before the good news becomes good, right? Ever walk into a jewelry store? The best way that these people display these jewels of immense value, of purity beyond, you know, comprehension, and the ability of these guys to make these things. If you want that diamond to show the most clearly, what do you put it up against? Light or black? Absolutely. You put it against a black backdrop, and that purity of that thing, the value of that thing will shine so brightly. That's precisely what Paul is doing in Romans, the last half of chapter 1 through most of chapter 3. Want to understand the good news? Well, you better understand the bad news first. Because too often we talk about the good news and the good news and the good news, because it is good news, while we neglect to talk about the bad news, which makes the good news good. Good news, right? Evangelion, which we get evangelism from, or gospel, the good news. So if the gospel is going to shine brightly, it has to be set against the backdrop of sin, because that's where it shines most brightly, because after all, it's that which brought it. So the whole idea of this comes at us. Now let's take a little more time here to break this down. Now look back at verse 18. Look at this. For the wrath of God. For. Simple little word, right? I mean, in the English language, we know that the word for basically is what we call a connective word. Or again, I didn't do the college thing, so I'm not sure. If your teacher's in here, forgive me for saying that, because I may not be right. But whatever. It's a word that connects something that's already been stated. Okay? So though it's this tiny little word, it's enormous in its importance. Because this is following the statement of verses 16 and 17, which we looked at last time, the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, because that's who the gospel came through, the person of Jesus Christ, but also to the Gentile. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God and the gospel begins and ends with faith. That's how it all starts. That's how it all ends. For the just shall live by faith. Not belief, faith. For the wrath of God is revealed. See? What Paul is doing here, well, actually the Spirit is doing, Paul's just recording it. What the Spirit is doing is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, but you make no mistake about it, that the wrath of God is also revealed. But it's revealed in that which stands in hostility and in opposition to that which is truth, to that which is light, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God, what's this word wrath? I mean, we think of wrath, right? I don't know if you guys, any of your sports fans or something, but earlier this week, Carlos Zambrano from the Cubs, right? Who last week when we were in California, we got to see the Padres kick. And they swept them. Anyway, but there was a game and Zambrano's pitching and there was a bad call where he thought he had tagged a guy out at home, right? And he just goes in the tyrant, you know? We've all seen it, haven't we? You know, men will be men. No. Boys will be boys. And again, another display of the character of man that we've often talked about. I'm not picking on Carlos. I do the same thing when I whack my finger at Trav's house. Shouldn't tell you guys that, should I? After all, I'm the pastor. Oh, yes, and I just went, well, praise the Lord. This is for this wonderful lesson that I have learned. Oh, would I love to tell you that. That ain't what I said. I got to go. If I get stuck on that, I'm going to be stuck. But anyway. So Zambrano, then this is not a picking on him, he just goes ape, he just goes nuts. And he's in the umpire's face and of course, you're out of here. And then he looks at the umpire, don't you guys saw that? No, you're out of here, he says. Well, no, I'm not going anywhere, Carlos. No, I'm the umpire. I make the call. So anyway, he stomps off the field, he throws his glove in the dugout, and he does what all of these, you know, multimillionaire guys that get paid to do this. And he walks in there and he takes a bat out. And he's beating these poor water coolers. You know what? If you're a water cooler, you don't want your destination to be professional sports. You don't want to do that. Just like if you're a plant, you don't want your destination to be Rick and Marines. That's not good for your health. And so this guy's just rising this tirade. He's beating on this thing and stuff like that. Why am I talking about all this? Because this is what we perceive wrath as. Right? This anger, this really just going nuts and stuff. Because this is what we've been taught. Is that wrath, that's what wrath is. No, that's not wrath, that's stupidity. That is an outflow of emotions that are absolutely unchecked and uncontrolled. That's not wrath. That's anger. That's the true meaning of being mad. What is mad? You know, people have said, well, I'm really mad. No, you know, you're really not mad, you're angry. Because mad is what dogs get when they're completely out of control. Right? You've heard that, right? Well, this guy was mad. He was out of control, like a dog, right? He was just going insane. But the wrath of God is different because what wrath means is indignation. And it does mean anger, but not the kind of anger that flows out from an emotional outburst. But anger because of what sin has caused, the results and the consequences of sin in all of our lives. And we've seen it so many times and so often, right? And we see the devastation that it caused, and yet we just can't help going near it, can we? Just got to get over there just close enough to... And then whine and snivel and complain when all hell breaks loose in our lives. Can you say hell from the pulpit? Anyway, for the wrath of God. The wrath of who? Of God. So that tells us where this wrath originates. This righteous indignation. This idea of God's anger, which is based on reality and on His standards being violated, not on ours. And it's not some emotional outburst like beating up a poor water cooler in some dugout on some field. No, no, no. Or taking out that on somebody else that you feel like has offended you. And so you go and you want to whoop them, right? And beat them and severely about the head and shoulders, right? But we're a Christian. We're willing to choke them, but just until they pass out. Not until they're fully dead. Just long enough to watch their eyes just go. And then we let go. So we're not guilty of murder, right? Stop. Come on, man. But that's what we think. But the wrath of God. This is wrath. This is an outpouring of God onto something that has violated the nature of His... And the reason He's pouring this out is because it's so harmful and so dangerous. You see, it's an affront to His holiness. And we don't understand God's holiness. We say that we do, but we really don't. Because our view of holiness is what we've been talking about here all along. It's the view of what we have made it out to be, instead of what the Scripture says that it is. We've theologically defined it. We have presented it as a theological or Christian doctrine. There's been topical study after topical study on the idea of holiness. And so we think we come to terms with that. We read books on holiness. This actually is an old book on holiness, but holiness is in it. You want to understand holiness? Go face to face with God in His Word. There you'll see it. And don't do what we're so guilty of doing and just sort of half-heartedly look at it. No, be confronted with it. This is how Tozer does this. Tozer's a guy, he's gone now, but this book was written in the 60s, okay? But the principles are the same, and he even warns throughout this, and I won't, I'm not going to read all, 180 pages or whatever it is here to you, unless you want me to. But he saw already what was happening in the church, and he said, we've got to change our perspective. That quote, the kid, what book was that? Is that A Pursuit of Holiness? It sounded like it was. Oh, real worship? Okay, that makes sense, yeah. Anyway, and his heart, Tozer's heart, God had put in him, stop thinking about what men say. If you want to understand me, God says, look to me. And that's what this is all about. And this is a section actually on the holiness of God. Now notice what he says here, because that's where this wrath originates from. It's a violation or an indifference to the holiness of God. Notice what he says here. Holy, I got to back up because I don't have my glasses. So would someone on the front row like to hold this? Holy is the way God is. Did you catch that? It's not what He does. It's the way that He is. It's who He is. It's part of His character. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy and infinite, incomprehensible, fullness of purity that is inescapable of being other than it is. In other words, He can be nothing other than holy because it's who He is. Any more than I can change being Rick because it's who I am. I can't change that. Right? And, you know, I'd like to teach with the real, you know, scholarly thing, but that's not me. The stuff has got to come out. It just, yeah. Anyway, it's who I am. And that's what he's saying here. Because he is holy, his attributes, these are ideas of how God has made himself known. His character is basically what attributes has. I mean, it's much deeper than that, but that'll suffice for now. That is, whatever we think of belonging to God must be thought of as holy. Okay? God is holy, and he made holiness the moral condition necessary for the health of his universe. How could he do with us if he's the God of holiness and he speaks all that exists into existence? Of course, that's what he's saying. Sin's temporary presence, I love that phrase, sin's temporary presence. Right? You guys have been around me long enough to know what is, when sin was removed out of the garden, God put boundaries on that called time. Time didn't exist prior to sin and won't exist when God fully deals with sin. In the meantime, the boundaries, the yard markers, whatever you want to call it, are called time. Sin only has whatever time God has allotted it. We happen to be in the, you know, what is it, about 6,000 years into the time thing. We don't know how much longer it's going to go. Probably not long, but anyway. So sin's temporary presence is the world, in the world only accents this. The whole point of God removing sin is because of the devastation that sin has caused. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end, ultimately in death. Since God's first concern for his universe is moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is under his eternal displeasure, his wrath. Why is God pouring out his wrath on these things? Because of the devastation that it has created to that which he gave life to, creation. God hates sin. Loves the sinner now, but he hates sin. And that's what Paul is talking about. The wrath of God. Now notice the next phrase here. The wrath of God is revealed. God has made it known. That's really what the word here is. That it's revealed from heaven. Ah. God's wrath has a point of origin. What is the point of origin? Heaven. What's key about heaven? That's where God's throne is. Read the book of Revelation, the 6th to the 19th chapter. All of the wrath that God pours out on this earth because of the damage that evil and wickedness and a rejection of who God is has created comes from the throne. He's the only one with the right. He's the only one with the authority to exercise that judgment or wrath. So it comes from heaven. But it's being revealed what? Against all. Underline all. Because we like to think that ungodliness and unrighteousness are these massive things that sway way over here on the scale of what it means to not be in line with God. Paul said, not so. There are little things that are just as ungodly as the big things. There are little things just as unrighteous as the big things. So what's revealed against, and that's our two things, and that's basically we were going to break the passage up. It's against all ungodliness. What is ungodliness? It's an irreverence or a disregard for God. Ungodliness. Oh, I know there's a God. But I'll form him into what I want him to be. Thank you very much. Right? A God of our own making. Which is like throughout history. This has happened repeatedly over and over and over again throughout empires, throughout world history. And is happening in America too. Oh, we can't worship idols because or graven images because the law tells us that. And even though we're under grace, we know that that's still the case. So we won't worship graven images, but then we create a God out of our job or our marriage. And it dictates who we are and what we do. And I know Kenny made a statement that, and I just drew a blank. But basically what he says at the beginning of this book, your view of God, your real view of God, will directly affect the way that you live your life. It means everything. Everything else, nothing left, is absolutely irrelevant. If you believe God is holy, it will impact how you live your life. If not, you're lying not only to yourself, but to everybody else that you try to tell you are. If God is majestic, then that's how you will live your life. And we like the idea, again, that God is love because after all, there's the cross and so grace is evident. right? And we love that aspect of that. But we forget that what that love cost was the death of the only righteous one to ever live. And so we like the idea of the Savior thing. How many times have we talked about this? We love Jesus as Savior. Oh, that He would give His life on my benefit. We've even had shirts that we've seen, bumper stickers, right? He died for me, I will live for Him. And it all sounds wonderful. The Savior aspect, because it is wonderful. But He isn't just Savior, is He? He's Lord. You cannot separate the two. There's no such thing as receiving Him as Savior and rejecting Him as Lord. You cannot do it. And I know as a Calvary guy, you're not supposed to say this, but it's true. It's throughout the Scripture. We love the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ because it's a comfortable thing to know that He would do this for us. But He also said, why do you call me Lord and then don't do what I say in the book of Luke? I'm not Lord. If I were, you would do what I've asked you to do, no matter how unpleasant it is. I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done myself. Right? We resist the lordship of God. Because if we're truly going to live our lives under His lordship, then that means things got to change, don't they? Absolutely. The people we hang out with, the things that we do, the places we go, stuff that we say, it's got to change. So that's the decision that each of us has to make. We all know He's Savior. We talk about it all the time there on the cross. But He's also Lord. And as such, He's holy and He's majestic and He's splendor and He's all of these things in such great contrast to us. We think about the Savior aspect and the love of Christ and stuff like that and forget that every time He appeared after His resurrection, right, to all of the people that He appeared to, they turned into bowls of jelly. What do you think that happened? Because they were being confronted with who He really is. It was great that His humanity came down and He was the Lamb of God. That was all wonderful, but He's no longer the Lamb, folks. That's over with. He is our great God and Savior. See? He's the one that... So when His presence showed up, the Apostle John, he turns into a spineless jellyfish. He just blobs out on the ground. He can't deal with it. He's confronted with holiness. We sang that song, Take the Coal, Touch My Lips. This is Old Testament, but who is He confronted with? The same person that John collapsed before in the New Testament. Isaiah. Oh, woe is me. Right? Every time somebody gets a true glimpse of God, they can't stand. You can't deal with it. Remember? And you just sort of collapse in a heap because what else can you do? You're confronted with holiness. But God understands because, you know, what I'm going through and He allows this. He does understand it, but don't think for a second that He allows it. No. Remember in the Old Testament? God tells the Jews, which we're studying on our Wednesday night study, be ye holy, for I am holy. Do it. And we say, oh, well, that's to Israel. Really? Do you realize that He said made the same comment to the church? Well, I thought we were under grace. Well, we are, but you can't have grace without holiness. Or vice versa. Because Peter said to the church, didn't he? In 2 Peter, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Because we like to think, well, that was a great statement to the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness and, you know, blah, 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 and the gods of Egypt and, you know, the hardened hearts and, God, get them. Go get them, God. You know, make them holy. Stuff like that. We're under grace. Right? Peter said, no. Hey, you're under grace. Be holy because He's holy. Ooh, so the church says, wow, we get the same smack in the chops that they got. Yeah, but we never talk about that, do we? Or if we do, very little and very lightly. Because again, it's not comfortable. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, this defamation of who God is, a violation of His holiness, to stand in His face and say, I know that I'm in sin, but I can't help it. That's not, where to find that for me, please, somebody. No. Come out from among them. Be separate, man. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be conformed to the will of God. Why? To become a sacrifice. Die to yourself. One of those popular churches we've talked about, right? That has, you know, thousands and thousands of people. And I'm not just picking on this guy, so please understand this. You know, How to have a better you now. You've heard me say this before. How to have a better you now? Nail it to the cross. That's how you have a better you now. Die. If you don't kill your flesh, it will kill you. It will. And most of us, some of us, are in the process of that very thing right now. And physically and spiritually, we're just being eaten alive from the inside out. Because we won't come to terms with our sin, because we will not recognize the holiness of God. And we go on living this and we think it's okay. And someday we'll stand before God and God's going to hug us and say, it's okay, child, it's okay. Would you as a parent do that? Would you as a parent do that to a child that is bringing destruction upon themselves? Of course you love them, of course. I have four examples that I could bring up here in the service, but for their sake, I don't want to do that. You love them through it. But you cannot say, this is okay. Oh, you know, this that you've brought into your life, whatever, it's okay, it'll be okay. No, it won't. It won't. This will kill you. It will destroy you if you don't stop. Which is the greater expression of love? It's okay, I'll carry you through the sin. Or to say no, if you're going to go this direction, you'll go alone because I'll be waiting on the other end when it rips the knees right out from under you. That's the greatest expression of love, is it not? We do that with our children. And one of the problems we have is that parents don't do that now. And so kids, you know, they have that same mentality. Man, oh man, oh man, what is wrong here? What's wrong is we don't take God's word seriously. We've been churchified, right? As I had a pastor once say, he said, we've become, you know, the important thing now is Christiosity and religionity. And I was like, wow, that was awesome, man. Because he's exactly right. That's the problem in the church. We're afraid to talk about sin, right? Because it's an affront to the, because to be politically correct, we can't say certain things anymore. Stop worrying about being politically correct. We need to start being spiritually correct. And when sin is sin, doesn't mean that we hate these people or we're going to convict them or anything else. It simply means we'll speak the truth in love. And sometimes, folks, truth hurts. Sometimes, all the time, truth hurts. Truth will beat you senseless. But that's a good thing, isn't it? And people that God puts in your lives to speak truth to you are good, that you know, doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they're right, doesn't mean they're anything. And when they speak this to you, they may say what you don't want to hear. Get over it. Because if they're speaking truth, they don't care what you need to hear. They care what you want to hear. They care what you need to hear. Even if it makes them unpopular. We've talked about this stuff 1,000 times. So we've got to come to terms with it. So it's revealed against ungodliness and, now notice, unrighteousness. So what you've got, first of all, is God's wrath is revealed against those who have defamed God in a vertical thing. We're not interested in what God has to say. But if you're living in ungodliness, it will affect the way that you deal on a horizontal realm as well. Because unrighteousness is now outward. That which happens inside, and that's exactly what unrighteousness means. It means an absence of a right attitude within that reveals itself from without. Whereas the first is ungodliness is a disregard for God's person. Unrighteousness or wickedness in some of your translations is a disregard for God's precepts. Because those precepts, we don't like them. When God says, you can't do this, and we go ahead and say, well, you know what, you can. Now watch what happens here. So this wrath is being revealed against those two things. And notice, men. This is the source of God's righteousness and his wrath comes from his throne because it's where he is. What do we have to offer? Unrighteousness. Goes back to what we've been talking about. Now watch this. And the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's the same word again. Now notice that word suppress. Some of your verses say hold, right? The word suppress, when you take it down, what Paul really said is the unrighteousness of men that take the truth and gather it up, or at least they think, and gather it up, and they stuff it in the basket, and then they sit on it. They hold the truth down. These people, God's wrath is revealed against those that have truth, no truth exists, but will not respond to it, but instead ball it up and attempt to hide it away. That's what suppress means, to press or to hold down so that it can't wiggle out. Catch that? These people know truth, but will hold it down. Because it's uncomfortable when truth, if I let it up, it's not going to make me feel very good. Because then I can't live like I want to live. Do what I want to do. Go where I want to go. So I've got to take the truth that I know brightly shines and exposes that which I'm doing. So I can't allow it. So I got to take it and I got to hold it down. Right? So that I can be about my business. But they suppress the truth, notice, in unrighteousness. Once again, there's that same word. A disregard for the principles of God. So why? Why would you suppress the truth? Well, look at verse 19. Because what may be known about God, known of God, is manifest in them. Now, this is not a knowledge of God. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is that what may be known of God's character. In other words, truth, righteousness, holiness, majesty, splendor, all these amazing things that God is. That's what it's talking about here. Because what may be known about God and who He is has been made manifest. It's been revealed. The idea of manifest is something which has been kept secret, but has ultimately been revealed. You see? We're going to look at a verse from Psalms, and you guys hear me quote this all the time, so you probably already know where we're going. This is why they suppress it. You got to hold down the truth, because in the truth, God's character of holiness and righteousness and all of this other stuff has been clearly made known. And I love that. He doesn't just stop with it's been manifest in them, right? So the truth is not just known anywhere. It's in them. It's within, because God created us for it to be. But we cut it out, we try to hold it down, and Paul says that eventually, if you continue to do that, then your conscience, that moral bearing that God has placed within us to say, this is not right. I don't need anyone to tell you, even before you're a believer. You just know. But if you disregard, and you disregard, and you disregard that moral bearing that God has placed in us that we call conscience, then and eventually, Paul says it's cut. And when it's cut and separated, then it's also cauterized. So it can no longer come back. We talk about that all the time, that their consciences, they have no conscience. What does that mean? Well, that's what we're talking about. See? What may be known about God is manifest in them. But not only is it just made manifest, is it on display, in other words, for God has shown it to them. If it's not enough that His who He is evident for all to see, that it's like He has taken us all here and He says, look, He's shown it to us. He's intentionally and purposely directed us to that which reveals who He is. That's amazing to me. So in that one verse, we see why the truth is suppressed, and then we see what happens when the truth is suppressed. We pull away from God. And now he gets the verse that we all have heard 1,000 times. So, again, I know I'm not sharing anything with some of you that you don't already know. But look at this. Now, this is how God overcomes that suppression of his truth. He's not really overly concerned about what you do with the truth or what I do with it. Because it's truth. And ultimately, it will overcome. So Paul says, so here's how this happened. For since the creation of the world, there it is, the creation of the world. Well, science ain't done squat, so get over it. Okay, it's this creation thing. We just keep going over and over and over again. And the reason that we're in trouble is because we've rejected that as well. And I'm talking about the church now. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Who he is, his in character, which you can't visibly see, is nevertheless on display. Where? In creation. Look at creation. You can see it. Did you wake up this morning and breathe? Well, yeah. Or we'd be calling a unit to your house, wouldn't we? That's the display of God, this whole concept of oxygen. Oh, gee, it just so happens to be here? What? Come on, man. Think about this. It's just, oh, I don't want to get in going on that. I'll be out there all day. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. But not only are they seen, they're being understood. Notice, being understood. It means there's a process of understanding that's taken place. It's moving forward. So these attributes of God in display on creation are, well, they're being understood by the things that are made. When you look around, you cannot help but see a designer. There's design everywhere. It can't possibly have happened by chance. And how can we be moving forward in an evolutionary mindset when the second law of thermodynamics is just the opposite? All things are going in the toilet. Which is true. The theory that says everything's advancing, evolution, or the fact of the law of thermodynamics, and nothing is getting better. Show me one thing that's getting better. Well, I'm just kidding. No, it doesn't exist. Things that are new don't stay new. Things that smell good don't continue to smell good. Things that are fresh rot. Even science looks at the stars and says, there's something happening up there. It's starting to retract. Of course, this is the answer, right? Nothing is getting better, people. Nothing. It's getting worse. The second law of thermodynamics is not a theory. It's true. And yet this contrast is just amazing to me. But anyways, they're being understood by the things that are made. So what is it that's understood? Well, there's two things here. His eternal power. Whoa. Yeah, if he could speak this stuff into existence, God said, and it happens, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. No one else can do that. We've tried to duplicate that. Can't do it, can we? Without cheating, that is. We can do it if we cheat. So that's the first thing, his eternal power. But notice the next word, and his Godhead. Now, this is a word that's really interesting because this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And what Paul is doing is building up this thing. Because other places we have Godhead, like in Colossians, and Godhead speaks about the Trinity. But this is not what the word that he's using here. He's made a twist on it in the actual original language. And what he's saying is the character of that which is divine. Because he's been talking about attributes, and so he said, as creation and all of these things, they're evidence of God's eternal power and also God's eternal divine nature, you see? See, that's important to understand. And he's not saying that the Trinity here is sort of the picture of all of that. Okay? So these are the things that are made. And then, of course, so they're without excuse. Literally, the word means they're defenseless. Remember the court of law thing we talked about? When the evidence is presented, no one can stand up and say, well, I wish you'd strike that from the record because there is no evidence to support otherwise. You see? What God is evident in what he has in him as creator. That's the first part of that verse. What God is evident in his character. The second part of that verse. And what God has done is evident in what he has created. But we don't like to admit that. So we create everything to distract us because we want to suppress the truth. Because if God is God and he is creator, then you have someone to answer to. We don't want anybody to answer to, especially not someone like that. See? So there's the whole idea of all this. I want to read some verses that you guys, this is the ones I was talking about, which drive this point home. Psalms. Just the other night, after my graceful entrance into the hot tub, we stood with Bill. If you ever get lost in the wilderness, you want to get lost with Bill. Because Bill knows what's going on. We were all sitting in the hot tub and looking at the sky. Ever since I first learned this when I was a believer, because we lived in Amargosa, I'd go out and I was like, oh my gosh, this scripture comes to life.
Songs.
Because in Amargosa, it's much like scenic, but even scenic has the lights of Mesquite. In Amargosa, there are no other lights. There's nothing. So it's sky from horizon to horizon. 42-mile, square-mile valley. With nothing but sky above it at night. And you just go, oh my gosh. And when I learned this verse, I'd walked out there and I looked up at that sky. And it was as though these words God burned into my heart. Because I, like you, wonder sometimes. Some of you, the questions, the doubts, the whatever. But you look at the heavens and you just go, all of a sudden you just go, you know. And 6 foot one, two, well, over two, we'll just leave it at that. Big, you know, guy, all of a sudden is nothing more than a grain of salt. See, as I look at the sky, the heavens, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. Want to understand the glory of God? Take a look at the sky. That sky that they tell us just happened. Okay. So the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the firmament, the whole thing, shows his handiwork. Creation. When you look at the sky, you're seeing creation. God has left a visible testimony every single day to every human being. And it's up there every night. But we don't, you know, we've been told that that's not true and stuff, and we believed it. We bought into it, some of us anyways. Notice that which is on display, notice what it does in verse 2. Day unto day, utter speech. Every day, these things are speaking of God's glory, constantly. Man can change, he can manipulate everything within the sphere of his existence, in other words, in the world. We can genetically manipulate, we can clone, we can do all of this other stuff. But God has said, you're not messing with creation. The creation of the whole, that's mine. You're not changing that. Because it displays.
Songs.
I love that, that's just awesome. But every day they utter speech, and night unto night reveals, what? Knowledge. Who God is on display. There is no speech, nor language. This is not a cultural thing. It's not a national thing. This is on display. Nobody. That language is universal. This is who I am. Get over it. I just love that. And those people to change it and stuff, and we can try to shoot holes up into it, and we can send people up there and stuff like that, but the farther we go, the more we realize we don't know. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So what have we learned here, and what do we need to take from this? God's testimony to his holiness, which is the opposite of unrighteous, ungodliness and unrighteousness, it's unmistakable. That's what we learned in the first verse. It's unmistakable because all are exposed to it. All are exposed to it. We just read Psalm. Every day, in every language it speaks forth, since God spoke them into existence and placed them where they are to this very day. So it's unmistakable because all are exposed to it. But it's also universal. Because those that are exposed to it are also exposed by it. Truth is truth. You got a problem with that? Your problem is with Scripture. God's holiness cannot be changed, cannot be manipulated. And the sooner we understand what that is, and believe me, as Paul moves next week, and this we're going to continue on this rejection of his attributes, but then that's ungodliness, then we move into unrighteousness. It's not a rejection of his attributes. Now it's moved into rejection of who he is, his authority, as we finish the chapter off. And you're going to see stuff that we see every day. We better be prepared. The world, the enemy, does not want me up here telling you guys this. Oh, no. And that's why he's got governments throughout the world, especially ours, which is the only one that concerns us, now requiring permits before you can have a Bible study. Did I not tell you it was happening? Got to get a permit before you can have a Bible study. What's wrong with that? Ever try to get a permit? You know what it took us to get permits on this building to allow everybody to sit here and listen to me drabble on up here? Well, if you're going to do this, you must abide by... There's the problem. It's happening in California, my home state. I was born in Denver, but you get the idea. I grew up in there, right? That's what's happening there. They're making it where now you've got to have a permit. You say, well, they can't do that. Really? Jesus said, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, man. He's in control. God has said, the God of the world has blinded their eyes. So, and we're going to whine and snivel about it? It's just a matter of time before it moves up here and before the stuff that we're talking about here is going to be illegal. I keep telling you guys that. I'm telling you. And you're not going to be able to talk about it. And all of these vain attempts and stuff like that. Why? Because all wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Remember what suppress means. They know the truth, but will not respond to the truth, and will therefore create the necessary, the need, I should say, for permits. If you can't meet, apparently you're not going to be able to eat in private homes. And since this is a public building, the public has a reference to what? Government. How long before they tell us we can't do it publicly either? Then what are you going to do? Then what are you going to do? Huh? Go to the cellars. Yeah. Big desert out there. That's what they used to do, right? I'm telling you, when this stuff happens, and it is happening, if you ain't paying attention, you better start paying attention, because it's happening on a regular basis. In God we trust, we talked about last time, slipped off to the side of the coin, off the face, onto the sides, where it's not only you can't hardly even see it, but it'll obviously wear off rather quickly. Now you got to have permits to do this stuff. The military, we read, you can't go in there and you can't have prayer in the name of Jesus. You can't do all of this stuff. It's all around us. Wake up. As a shepherd, the wolf is at the door. I'm going to fight. I'm going to beat him off for you guys. And I'm going to beat you over the head to keep you from jumping into his claws, and that's what I'm going to do. Sorry. That's what we as leaders have got to do. It's just that simple. Pay attention. As Peter said, stay alert, stay awake. Your enemy, the devil, is out there. He wants to devour you. Better stay awake. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand. Closing the word of prayer. Father, once again, we are challenged by the word, Lord, and the harshness of the truth, Lord. Is the reality is that we have failed to comprehend that and actually to live as though that were true. But Lord, we need to be shaken, every single one of us. I don't care what position we hold in the church or under whose authority we sit, or even if we're the authority itself in some denomination or movement or whatever the case may be. Lord, may we come to terms with the fact that what everybody else thinks, what everybody else wants, what everybody else perceives is absolutely irrelevant. For me, the only thing that can matter to me is you. And I pray, Lord, that as we study this, that this is what they're getting out of here. It's not about what I'm teaching. It's about what you're revealing in your word. Challenge us, Lord, to roll over these things and not to leave here like we normally do, and tomorrow forget about everything that we've talked about here, and then by Thursday we can't even remember what it was that we talked about. We've got to be challenged, Lord. We've got to be stretched. And I pray that that's just what we'll do. Keep us mindful of these things, Lord, throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.